Let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For no word is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. Let's pray. Father, we come to this extraordinary passage as we look at our continuing series for this year, Encountering Jesus. And as we look specifically at the encounter of Jesus at the very beginning, we seek your wisdom and your guidance, your life-giving spirit to us, so that this word would bring life to our hearts, fill us with strength and encouragement, steadfastness and hope, as we see what it means for them back then and for us right now to encounter the only Lord God there is, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, how does encountering Christ impact and affect your life? Think about that. How does it impact and affect your life? How do we encounter Christ today? Is encountering Christ something that happened only for 33 years while he was on this earth? And these are questions that we've been looking at in our first several series openers on encountering Christ. And as we'll be looking at it again as we continue the series on encountering Jesus. See, from beginning to end, from Genesis to the Revelation, the Bible is filled with encounters with Christ. And these encounters display the majesty and the glory of God, his justice and his holiness, his sovereignty over everything and everyone, and his love for his people. We encounter Christ through the creation. We encounter Christ through his word as he reveals himself in the scriptures. But there's even more, because when we come in repentance and faith to Jesus, we encounter Christ through the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And our lives are meant from that day forward to be radically, that means from the roots of our very being, changed so that our person and our being is being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to ever-increasing glory, so that we become just like the Lord. This morning we're going to see that during the short time of his life on earth, people encountered Jesus right from the beginning. And even then, in the earliest days of Jesus' life, encountering Jesus was life-changing to all who share that incredible privilege. Just consider this with me. after Mary is told that by the power of the Holy Spirit that she will bear a child who will be called the Son of God, such a child in her womb rouses heights of praise to God from her. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. That was verse 38 in Luke 1. And when Mary went to visit her pregnant cousin, her older cousin Elizabeth, as soon as Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, her unborn baby, soon to be known as John the Baptist, begins leaping for joy in his mother's womb, Luke 1:41. And Elizabeth and Mary are praising God. Yes, that's what they're doing. Powerful encounters happened with Jesus right from the beginning. Just imagine what we're going to see as his life opens up and develops in front of us. In this case, everything about the lives of both Mary and Elizabeth is going to be changed because of this child within Mary. And it's going to change more than either woman can even begin to imagine. But these initial encounters go far beyond just Mary and Elizabeth. There is Joseph. Joseph is a righteous man who has decided to divorce his betrothed, Mary, quietly, to keep her from disgrace, public disgrace, because of what he assumed is an out-of-wedlock pregnancy that could only have come through immorality. But of course, God had other plans. His sovereign power is working through all of this, and plans for Joseph and Mary, as well as for their child. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:20 and 21. And Joseph had to know that everything to this point was being done for a God-ordained purpose. Matthew continues, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with a child, will give birth to that child and birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 1:22 and 23. There is, though, you see, even more purpose to this birth than just God with us. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, realized that all that has brought about the birth of his own son, John, is because, as it's put here in Luke chapter 1, verse 76 and 77 and 68 as well, the Lord, the God of Israel, has come and redeemed his people, verse 68, and that John will go before the Lord to prepare the Lord's ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, verses 76 and 77. And when Yeshua is born, the very first encounter with the baby is by the shepherds as the angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the shepherds were what? After all of this, what are they? They are terrified, Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And their terror was handled by the angel of the Lord who said to them, fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Because today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This is an amazing introductory encounter with Yeshua through the angel of the Lord. And right in the middle of it, the people are reminded that they must fear not. You see, fear is never our answer to circumstances. It's never meant to be. Fear is never to be part of our armor, nor part of our lifestyle. Men on the way to Jesus are reminded that they are new men who are dominated by the good news, dominated by the gospel, not by fear. And what is this good news? It is the gospel. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ. the Lord. Today, the Savior has been born. The Savior that Israel has waited for what seemed like an eternity. He has arrived and he has been announced. Who is he? He is one from David's city, from David's line, from Bethlehem. He is Mashiach. He is Christos. He is Christ Adonai, Christ the Lord. And the shepherds will not find this king in a palace when they go looking, but wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That is certainly something to think about. But are the shepherds given time to think? Of course not. New revelation bursts in upon them. More angels appear, singing, rejoicing, praising God with these words, forming an incredible heavenly choir prepared for these lowly shepherds alone. A choir that comes with a message, a simple gospel message. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. From the beginning, encountering Jesus brings overflowing joy. Without doubt, it does that. But something else is present as well. Even from the beginning, a division is being made. Because with this Savior, with Mashiach, with this Christos, this anointed one, it is not favor to all. Hearing the message, the shepherds may have thought, it's only favor to us Jews. But they would have been wrong. It was favor to those who had received God's favor and this heavenly encounter with the Lord, who, as they say, has made this known to us, made them immediately want to go and see this thing which has happened. Verse 15. They can't even imagine what's happened, but there they go. They're off and running and they're ready to see it. They're going for their encounter with Yeshua through the angel of the Lord and the angel's minions with him, exciting and stirring them into action to find the Savior, who is none other than Yeshua HaMashiach. And friends, they made haste, and their haste gave them the privilege, an incredible privilege, of being the first people, apart from Joseph and Mary, to encounter Jesus. They actually understood the significance of what was happening. In chapter 2, verse 17, we read, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. They were preaching already. Their encounter with Jesus empowered them to become preachers, to preach the gospel. They were spreading the news that the Savior, that Israel's long-awaited Savior, had come. The response to their encounter was equally remarkable, because we read in verse 18 that all who heard this were amazed at what the shepherds were saying to them. That's probably the first time shepherds ever told groups of people things, and the people were amazed at what the shepherds were saying. Mary is one of those who heard the angelic report that came from the shepherds. We read in verse 19 that in response, Mary treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary is now realizing that she has to look beyond just having this precious baby, the Son of God. She has been told, and for the first time, that the baby she has just delivered is the Savior, is the Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One, Israel's anointed Messiah. And so she ponders. And it's a word that means Mary is bringing together all those things that she has heard and everything that she has learned in the time leading up to his birth. And until these shepherds shared the word of God with her, she's putting it all in her mind, all in her heart, storing it up, thinking about all of it. And she was, on some level, realizing that on this day, she had not just had an encounter with her new baby, but that her encounter with baby Yeshua was an encounter with her Savior. Imagine what that's like. Incredible. And she kept all of this in her heart, which basically means that Mary held on to all of this. She held on to it so that she would never, ever forget any of this, any of what she heard and saw, that none of it would ever be lost from her mind and from her heart. At this point, the shepherds leave. That's verse 20. They have seen what they came for. They have encountered Christ. They leave with a precious memory, not just for Mary, but for themselves as well. And their departure sees them, as it says, glorifying and praising God. Listen to this. For all the things that they had heard and seen, just as it was told to them. In other words, they're praising God further because everything the angelic host told them was true. And it was an evangelical angelic host. They had seen it. Their Savior had come. Israel was to be redeemed. And sadly, very few in Israel during the 3-year public ministry of Yeshua would come to see it that way, because as the nature of Christ's redemption became more and more clear, many would reject him. And more clear, and as it became more and more clear, many even more would reject him. A warrior with a sword was what Israel had in mind for their Savior. This warrior with the sword of the Spirit would come to be viewed by many as ludicrous and blasphemous. And yes, there will be many encountering Jesus in the next 33 years of his life. The sad part is that this incredible first night of Yeshua's life may in fact have been, and I've thought about this and tried to think if my perception is really accurate, but I'll leave it for you to consider it as well. That first night in Yeshua's life may in fact be the height of the devotion that he received while he was on earth. And it came and it passed in an instant. The fact that some shepherds would worship the Savior and do so without observing a miracle, without seeing a healing, without tasting bread that he produced from nothing to feed thousands, is really, when you think about it, extraordinary and remarkable. Paul, our Lord's apostle to the Gentiles, had a thought about this. After all, Paul understood the natural difficulty of worshiping a Savior who, as Isaiah said, had no stately form of majesty that we should be attracted to him, to follow a Messiah who is nothing more than, as Isaiah continues, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. So we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. And to follow one who we can no longer see. But this later day apostle Paul would warn the church, following his own life-changing encounter with Jesus, which came after Christ was both dead and resurrected, that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Paul's warning here in Corinthians is simple, that people must not be fooled by appearances, that this Jesus is exactly what he was supposed to be, that we need to see with eyes of faith. We need to see that the sword of the Spirit is the only sword that has power in the eyes of God. And that not only is such a sword the Messiah's weapon of choice, so too, you see, friends, it's to be our choice for a weapon. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we must learn how to wield it if we desire to follow the Savior. If we desire to bring the Savior to others convincingly. If we desire to see His kingdom cover the earth. See, from those few shepherds, we have the first in the flesh of what will be seemingly countless encounters with Christ that are going to occur from this point onwards. Throughout His life, but also continuing unto the end of the age. Intimately connected with the birth of any baby boy in Jewish history, tradition and the Bible, biblical commandments make it for the circumcision of that child. Because he has to be entered into the covenant. And in fact, it's very interesting because the word circumcision, or berit in the Hebrew, means covenant. It is covenant. That's the word for covenant. And covenant means to cut, as in cutting a covenant. Because with the covenant and with the cutting of a covenant, there is the shedding of blood. That is the covenant. And Jesus, as an 8-day-old baby, must himself receive the sign and seal of this covenant. Luke refers to this event almost, it seems, in passing. He says in chapter 2, verse 21, on the 8th day when it was time to circumcise Jesus. And that's it. Nothing more is said about it. Yet it would establish beyond question that every encounter with Jesus from this point on until the end of the world is an encounter with the Jewish Messiah. And this is not meant to be a racial statement. This is a reality that the Messiah comes as one himself who is under God's law, which goes way beyond Israel. That no aspect of the law is deemed unworthy of his royal pedigree or his divine origin. He himself is going to keep the law which he gave. When he grew up, he would remind Israel that they must not, and here are the words in Matthew 5, you must not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill or confirm them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Israel would later argue with Jesus that his biggest fault was that he rejected the law. That, for example, he broke the Sabbath repeatedly. But Jesus stated his case from the beginning, and he's clear. He would fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' relationship to the law was not as simple as it might seem. Jesus desired to teach the people the deeper elements of the law, the spiritual elements, not the tradition-bound elements of the law. That had from its beginning, from the beginning of Israel as a nation, been overlooked by the people. Moses had told the people that even the most basic elements of Jewish life had to be looked at in this deeper spiritual sense. He told them that in Deuteronomy 10:16 when he says, look, the issue isn't circumcision as much as it is to circumcise your hearts. And Jeremiah repeated the same teaching as Moses had just taught. Not to Israel, 900 years later, when in Jeremiah 4:4, he said to Israel, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. The circumcision of the flesh, while it's to be obeyed, was always to point to a greater circumcision. Ultimately, what Paul called the circumcision of Christ in Colossians 2:11. And what does that mean? He's not talking about a circumcision in 8 days. He's talking there about the cutting of the covenant in his flesh, in his body on the cross. And yet even Jesus' mother, who was storing up treasures in her heart concerning her son and had encountered his life as no one ever could, Mary, who knew from the angels and the shepherds truths beyond reason concerning her child, yet even Mary remains ignorant to the central point of all that has happened, that in this child whom she is nursing, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. At the appointed time, 40 days after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Jerusalem for Mary to undergo purification, the purification ritual, and to present Jesus, her baby, to the Lord. At the end of this service, at the point when Mary would be declared ceremonially clean by the Levites, and the presentation of Jesus to God would occur, where Jesus, as a firstborn son, is set apart for the Lord, and by the family, a ransom price is paid for Jesus, who is born under the law, but who would himself, in the fullness of time, bear the sin of the world and pay the ultimate ransom price. Jesus would save himself in that context in Matthew 20:28. I did not come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus would not break the law, but instead he would bear the penalty of the law that we broke and pay the price to ransom us. It's following this consecration of Jesus that the next birth-related encounter with Jesus takes place. Because we read of it in Luke 2:25-32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for Jesus what the custom of the law required them to do. Simeon took Jesus in his arms, praising God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel." This was a very difficult time in Israel. They were under the domination of Rome, a cruel master indeed. Israel's king was wicked. Their religious leaders were wicked, corrupt men. The Pharisees were legalists. The Sadducees were liberals, denying everything of the scriptures, thoroughly unbiblical. Jesus would come to have opposition with both groups. And in the face of all of this, Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the prophetic hope of a Redeemer, a Savior, the promised Messiah. Simeon had been given a message from the Holy Spirit that he would see the Messiah before he died. When Simeon took Jesus in his arms to do what the Lord's word required, Simeon's life, as he had known it, was over. He recognized by faith that this little baby was the Messiah, and by this encounter with the Messiah, in praise and adoration, he saw his life as complete. Simeon's encounter with Jesus, the 40-day-old baby, reveals to him that he has seen Israel's Savior. And he knows that everything his life was meant for has now been fulfilled. He tells the Lord, take me in death right now, ready to go. That everything I've lived for has been brought to pass. He doesn't ask for a sign about the child. He doesn't ask to wait until Jesus grows up and heals someone so he can see the healing. He doesn't want to hear Jesus. I got to wait and hear him preach a sermon first. Or even wait till his first word to see what his first word is. Simeon has encountered the Savior, and that's enough. It's reminiscent of what Paul says, for me to live as Christ, to die right now, that's gain. Meanwhile, of course, Mary's been storing up everything in her heart, wanting to never forget what's being said about her baby, not knowing that soon it will bring a sword to her heart. But not now, because at this moment, both Joseph and Mary are marveling. Marveling at what has just been said in verse 33 about Jesus. But more was yet to be said and more was yet to be done. Simeon continued. We read, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to become a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your soul too. The sword in question, it's a sword that's going to bring pain and anguish and heartache. Over 30 years later, in John 19, verses 26 and 27, Jesus is going to speak to his mother in her agony as she stands at the foot of the cross saying, and he says to her, dear woman, here is your son, pointing to John. And to John, who is also standing next to her there, John, here's your mother. And we know, as we read the gospel, that from that moment on, John took Mary into his home as his mother. It's impossible to know for sure, but for this mother who had stored everything in her heart about her son, the Son of God, at this moment, the words of her agony from Simeon would have been recalled and remembered as she watched her son die such a death on the cross. And her heart is pierced. We, as we look at the text, are immediately brought to Anna. Anna is there as well. She's waiting in the same place in the temple as Simeon is waiting. It's interesting that there is no personal information about Simeon, but there's a fair amount of information about Anna. We read in verses 36 and 37, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Anna, whose name means grace, was a godly, faithful woman. And at this stage in her life, she is treated to an extraordinary privilege. She encounters Jesus in the temple, and her life as well is changed forever. We read in verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She observed Jesus And as it seems, from this observation alone, this is all we can assume, she began to tell everyone that the Redeemer of Israel was in their midst. With Simeon, we are told that the Holy Spirit was upon him when he encountered Jesus. But we're not given that information with Anna. The implication, though, is there. Anna lived by prayer and fasting. She was what we would call filled with the Spirit. So that she comes upon Joseph, Mary, and the baby Yeshua. God gives her the insight through the Spirit to know that this is the promised Redeemer. And she praises God and she tells everyone about him. This should be the way we respond when the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to know Jesus and to encounter Jesus. There's so much, friends, that we can learn from these early encounters with Jesus as a child. Just a few things to remember and store in your hearts. First of all, that in encountering Yeshua brings great blessing. Simeon blessed God, verse 28. So too did Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, the shepherds, and Anna. They see this baby as worthy of blessing God. Secondly, encountering Jesus brings a broad vision to your life. Both Simeon and Anna and the shepherds see God's worldwide plan for the gospel in this child. That's going to be the blessing for the nations, Luke 2:32. In the third place, encountering Jesus brings shalom of the best sort and the deepest kind, peace. Simeon has peace for his life and for eternity in and through this brief encounter with Yeshua, who could say nothing to him and seemingly do nothing for him. Verse 29. And then in the fourth place, encountering Jesus brings a desire to proclaim. Anna immediately begins to share the good news. The shepherds immediately rejoice. All peoples everywhere who come to know Jesus savingly will forever praise and rejoice and proclaim to the Lord. In the fifth place, encountering Jesus brings treasure to your heart. In Luke 2:19, we read that the words of the shepherds, who upon seeing Jesus give all the glory to God, leave Mary overwhelmed and treasuring everything that they had said in her heart. She is treasuring this. We should be no different than Mary as we hear of the great things of God, the things that he has done, the things he is doing, the things that he's going to do. We should store all of this up in our hearts as treasures. This is our treasure. They are treasures. We too should ponder. That is, we too should bring together all that we have learned and heard and seen about Jesus so that our faith is strengthened and our eyes are opened to his glory. In the sixth place, encountering Jesus helps to establish you in your faith. As we read of the shepherds, the same thing is for us, glorifying God and praising God. Why? For all of the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Friends, you've heard, you've seen, it's been told to you. You've heard many times the great things of God. Don't doubt those things. Trust him through everything you face, everything there is, everything you are. Friends, there are so many things for you to see and to hear. But you know something? Most of those things are not worth. They're not worth looking at. They're not worth listening to. In fact, these are things that will hurt your faith. But when you're taught from God's word, you know what? You get to see. You get in effect, to see and to hear the Lord Jesus. And you get to see that the things that you have heard before, maybe even from this pulpit, the things that you've heard before really are true. And that validation of Christ in your heart helps establish and deepen your faith. In the seventh place, encountering Jesus brings submission to His will in your life. What does it do to us when we encounter Jesus? It humbles us. It really can do nothing else. It breaks us. It opens us. We talk. We would like to talk about transparency. So we create models to develop transparency. But knowing Christ and walking with Him makes us to be only transparent. That's all we can be. Look at Mary. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me just as you have said." That, I think, is meant to be our response to our walk in this life, through the many trials, through the struggles, through the inevitable disappointments, through the heartbreaks, through suffering, through confusion. What's going on? But Lord, may it be to me just as you have said. May it be that I am your servant. May all that is my life be according to your will. In the eighth place, encountering Christ will pierce your heart. Mary had to hear the words that would, alongside the words of praise and glory, settle as well in her soul. All of these are in the first little over a month of Jesus' life. She's hearing all of these things, including the word about her own soul and heart being pierced, because a sword will pierce your soul. And friends, the sword is destined for your soul as well, because there's no way to escape the sword of the Lord. He cuts deeply. He cuts sharply, but He cuts cleanly. And what he's doing, he's cutting away the dross, ridding you of dross from the gold that is meant to be your heart and your life. He's working to make all of you be all that He's purposed you to be. And yes, He will use trouble. He will use heartache. He will use suffering. He will use things that are confusing. He will use all of these things to conform you to the image of His Son, because that is what's ultimately important. Not, why are we confused? Why do we have trouble? Why is there heartbreak? But why is there a God who loves us and who's with us through all of the trouble? Why would He love us that much that He would be with us through everything? Because He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be with Him. The message, friends, of the sword, God's holy and infallible word, is so simple. It tells us how we can encounter Christ, the holy God of heaven and earth, how He is to be encountered, not be killed by doing this us, but rather be saved by encountering the one who yields and wields that sword. It's the message, you see. How does it happen? It happens when we flee to Christ, when we repent of our sins, when we don't pretend to be what we're not, when we turn to Him, repent of our sins, when we trust in Him with all our heart, leaning not to our own understanding, but in all our ways, following Him. And we do this even as the sword cuts deep between our willingness to follow Him and our lust to save our life. Even as it cuts between our arrogance and our knowledge that He calls us to a life of humility. Friends, the message of the sword to His disciples, it's an ancient message. It's a simple message. Come and die. That's the message. Whoever lives in himself is not living with Christ. He says, die to self. Paul says, I die daily. Remember this. Live this. This is what it's about. That's what that message to Mary is from day one. Come and die. He who saves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose yourself? It's the message, you see, that we must not hold on to what we cannot save. Friends, your very life is in his hands. It's not in your hands. It's not in your doctor's hands. It's not in the drug you're taking's hands. It's nothing like that. It's in his hands, in Christ. You must give up the hold that the flesh exerts upon you. You must. A hold that is calling you always to one thing: save yourself. To save yourself for the life of what? For the life of the flesh, which is enmity with God, which God hates, which is death. But in Christ, you see, the sword has come to cut deeply. When you come to Christ, you're a new person. The old man is dead, and you are no longer dominated by the flesh. Do you realize that? Sin no longer has dominion, mastery over you. Romans 6:14. The old life, the old man, the old lusts are all dead. Behold, he has made all things new. And friends, you see, if the sword of the Lord hasn't pierced deeply into your soul, then you know what? Let him cut. Do not hold back for yet another day of sin, because Christ is calling you to himself. And he bids you to come to that encounter, but not as you would wish to come. He bids you to come and die. To be buried with him in his death, in order to be made alive with him again in his resurrection. So open your heart to Christ and to his sword and live. He's calling, and he's calling even now. Yes, you see, I guess what I hadn't said before, but I should say now, encountering Jesus is wonderful. I know I've said that, but it's something else as well. Encountering Jesus is costly, even while it's wonderful. But you know something? It's worth it, because it produces an eternal weight of glory far beyond anything you can compare it with, 2 Corinthians 4:17. And so, may God bless each one of you, dear flock. May he bless you as he has blessed countless others who have taken this life on. A life of death to self, but power-filled living with him. May he bless your life. He's blessed countless others now, in the past, and he will in the future. Even those of old, the ancient days, in the encounter that we have with him, and in the encounter each day with him as we follow him. May it be a blessing where you, like Anna and Simeon, and Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah, bless and praise the glorious God at every moment of your encounter with him. Let's pray. Father, we are blessing your name. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Oh Lord, you are awesome and amazing. You are not just my king, our king, The church is king. You are king of the universe. The ancient people, the Jews in the old covenant knew it. It was part of their praise worship to you, blessing your name because you are that sovereign king of the universe. Let us not forget this. You are sovereign in our joys and our gladness. You are sovereign in the Lord and King of the universe in our suffering and our sadness. Oh God, may we submit and surrender to the sovereign Lord so that we live out of your power, your glory, and not our own. God, as we look at these things, we look to be a church that would live faithfully encountering Jesus and faithfully encountering one another and faithfully encountering a dying world, that in all of these, you would be magnified forever through us. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, the only Savior, Messiah, there ever has been, is, or will be, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.